Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Isaiah chapter 55. I'll be reading the entirety of this chapter, which is 13 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills go before you, shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Our New Covenant reading comes from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 6 to 15 this evening. This is the word of our God. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which is through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your holy word this evening, we are mindful of those very words from Isaiah 55, that your word does not return void. Wherever you send it, it accomplishes that for which it was sent. And so, Lord, we pray that even this evening, as we come to sit under your word, to hear you speak to us, Lord, that you would accomplish everything that you intend to accomplish by that word, that you would prove yourself to be faithful in this matter. Lord, that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. And so, Lord, let us have attentive ears and open hearts that we might receive from you the blessings that you seek to pour out upon us. O Lord, send forth your Holy Spirit in power, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Money and giving is a topic that many Christians find to be uncomfortable. And yet, it is not one that we can afford to avoid, because it is a spiritual practice, after all, right? Giving is a spiritual practice. It is both a duty and it is a delight for God's people. In fact, rather than avoiding the topic of giving, Paul has discussed it extensively. And at this point, you may be tired of hearing about it because we're on our fourth week of talking about giving. And yet, for the Apostle Paul and for God inspiring his word, it is an important topic. Now, perhaps one of the reasons this topic is one that makes people uncomfortable is that we don't quite grasp the theology that undergirds it. Right? Theology and practice go hand in hand. And yet it can often be hard for us to grasp a theoretical truth or a general spiritual truth without practical and tangible examples to ground it. Right? What does it mean in the way that we approach each day that from God comes all things for life and godliness? What does it mean that God provides and cares for his people through his people? This section here in 2 Corinthians that we've been working our way through concerning the need that existed in Christ's church, in the church in Jerusalem in particular, God has shown that it would be fulfilled, that need would be fulfilled by Christ's church. But now as Paul comes to close this section, this part, this teaching, this encouragement really, in the giving towards the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, he does so by offering to us from this tangible act that he's been talking about in great detail. Really, last week, there was a lot of details there that it almost seemed like it was hard to apply it to our own lives because it was so detailed. But now he comes and he fills out that tangible act with the theological and the spiritual principles that undergird and support it. And so as we seek in this passage, as we seek here to be encouraged by God's word, as God seeks to encourage us and his church to give generously, I want us to consider this passage in three parts. First, a matter of the heart. Second, abounding grace. And third, a harvest of thanksgiving to God. We begin by considering a matter of the heart. Now, when it comes to giving generously, giving bountifully, Paul begins in verse 6 with a very straightforward farming analogy. He says this, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." This is a principle of sowing and reaping, one that for much of world history was a defining reality for most families who had to live on what their fields could produce. Sowing and reaping wasn't something they did as a hobby. It was something that they were sustained by. And here, Paul applies this principle as a principle of provision and giving in Christ's church. Put simply, David Garland says, if the farmer for some reason stints on the sowing, he will cheat himself of the harvest. The more he sows, the greater the harvest he will reap. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward, right? And so the question that may be asked is, why would a farmer sow sparingly when, if sowing bountifully, he would reap bountifully? The same question could be asked about the generosity exhibited by God's people. And what we find in verse 7 is that the one sowing sparingly or the one sowing bountifully, it's not just a matter of what's in the hand, it's actually a matter of what's in the heart. That's where it begins. Look there at verse 7. The scripture says this: each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, if giving is a matter of the heart, then what we come to see is that within the heart of each and every giver, there are motives. And those motives reveal the heart's orientation. So that giving begins not with the gift itself, but with a decision about the gift that's going to be given. Again, we find that this is something different than many other economic situations we find ourselves in, right? Unlike paying our taxes or paying our mortgage or paying our electric bill, right, which has consequences if you don't pay it, which is compulsory, right? To give is a voluntary act. Or as Paul says in verse 5, is a willing gift and not an exaction. And so the question for our own heart when it comes to what we've decided to give is whether our giving is free or whether our giving is constrained. And we answer that question when we uncover the motivations deep in our heart. And we see two motivations here that Paul says militate against the kind of heart that God loves to see in his people when they give. He lists out reluctance and compulsion. In both of these motives, we find that there is not freedom, but a dissenting constraint upon the heart. In the one, reluctance, there the heart is inclined to withhold. And perhaps it is constrained. Maybe this constraint that the heart has is rooted in greed. Right? Greed, by definition, seeks to take hold of the treasures of this world and to use them for self-centered ends. It sees the investment strategy of liberality and generosity towards the needy, or more broadly, the kingdom of heaven and here in Christ's church. And it sees that and winces, because such an investment strategy of generosity stands opposed to the heart's orientation to keep and to heap up wealth for the sake of the self. And yet, greed isn't the only motive that would make us withhold. It may be fear. It may be fear that's rooted in a heart that does not believe that God will supply all that we need. And so holding back is an attempt to protect ourselves when we don't trust the Lord to be our provider. Now, the other motive of the heart that stands opposed to what God loves in his giving people is giving that is motivated really on the opposite end of the spectrum. It is motivated by compulsion. Rather than holding back, compulsion is giving that is forced out. The motive to give out of compulsion may be rooted in a number of things. Maybe it's pride. You want to look good doing good. Maybe it's a different kind of fear. Maybe it's the fear of man. You don't want to look like a slacker, Or maybe it's rooted in a need to perform in order to please God, so that such compulsion takes on a need to earn favor, as if my giving is meriting me something, meriting me the love of God. The one is held back, the other is forced out. Both stand contrary to what God desires and the generosity of his people. Now here, of course, Paul is focused on giving in the material sense. He's talking about money. But we should recognize that the giving of money here could be substituted with any resource, any service, any talent, any gift we render unto the Lord and for the good of his people. The principle remains the same, that their giving would be free, that their giving would be cheerful. And that's what Paul sets before us as the right disposition of the one who gives without withholding and without it being forced out. He said, "For God loves a cheerful giver." God loves a cheerful giver. Now, there's many ways that this passage has been misused and misapplied. Maybe you've misused it, and maybe you've misapplied it. I don't give cheerfully, therefore I'm not going to give it all until I can do it with a smile. I'm not cheerful in my heart, so I'm not going to give. Or on the other hand, maybe you've heard a preacher say, you better give cheerfully because God loves a cheerful giver. With the implication, of course, that God's love depends somehow on your cheerful gift. But what both of those responses end up being is reluctance on the one hand and compulsion on the other. Reluctance because I don't have enough of something, right? I don't have the cheerfulness to give. Or compulsion because I'm giving in order to earn something or to gain God's favor, rather than the joy of delighting in doing what the Lord delights in. Surely this logic recognizes a problem, that problem of the discrepancy between outward actions and internal motives. However, the answer to the discrepancy is not to follow your heart, but to seek that the Lord would change your heart. That's what's needed here, right? Your right action would be completed with right motives. We want there to be a consistency and integrity that Paul highlighted last week. Both the act of obedience and its accompanying motivation are necessary, and a lack of one does not excuse the other, but rather ought to make us seek the Lord's grace to change our heart. Now, we need to be clear here. When Paul speaks about giving being a decision of the heart, with cheerful generosity, he's not denying at all the Lord's call, the Lord's command, and the will of the Lord for his people to give generously in obedience to him. Rather, the focus on the heart of the Christian who ought to give out of obedience to the Lord is to do it because of the Lord who gave himself for them. And in that way, we must understand here that this scripture is not a warning. Paul is not coming and beating the Corinthians with this passage. Rather, these are words of encouragement to those who desire to be generous. Paul assures them that their giving is under the smile of God. And for those whose heart in giving is battling the push and the pull of reluctance or compulsion, Paul is showing the way to give that the Lord desires. Give in this way. Free from the push and pull, give freely. Now, maybe here is an area where you recognize you need God's grace. And although the content here is particularly concerned with giving, we should recognize that this discrepancy in our motives and our actions and our perceived lack of either something we have or something we should have. It's something that we often wrestle with. Right? I don't have the gifts for that. I don't have the resources. I don't have the energy to obey or to be a blessing. I'm just so worried about money and finances that I can't spend a single dollar without worrying about it. If you're there, there's good news here. You see, the Lord doesn't leave us there. He doesn't tell us that he loves a cheerful giver and leave us to work up that kind of heart inclined towards generosity. The remedy for the self-constrained heart is to know more deeply and experience more fully the lavish generosity of God's bounty of grace. Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You see, if we're going to be cheerful givers, there's an essential truth that needs to sink deep into our hearts, that needs to spring up and produce joy and thankfulness that will dispel reluctance and compulsion. It is, of course, the all-sufficiency of God in Christ. That from him and through him and to him are all things. God is the abundant provider for his people. And by his provision, he makes them a generous people. Here we see how God's generous grace overflows in our own generosity and willingness to give of the resources that God has first given us. In verse 8, it's striking how Paul uses variations of the word all. Did you notice that? All grace, all sufficiency, in all things, at all times, every good work. And it is that truth and reality of God's all sufficiency that stirs the giver to give more cheerfully, knowing that it is from God's grace, the God who abounds in all grace. So maybe we need to ask ourselves a question. Have I received grace from God? Well, let's think about it. What do we have from God? Well, our very life and breath, right? The sustenance of our daily bread. Every need that is met, every joy, every delight is ours only and always from the hand of God. Right, that's the truth of God's grace that's not only reserved for Christians, but that's actually true for every single person on the planet. Christian or not, your neighbor lives by God's grace. Go tell them that. If they want to know God is good, ask them. If you want to tell them that God is good, and they don't believe you, ask them where their breath came from. Right? They live sustained every single day by God. The question is whether they'll acknowledge it or not. But that's what we call God's common grace. And yet as Christians, we have more than this mortal life and breath and our daily bread, don't we? We know that God has made his grace abound even more expansively in his saving or his special grace, where God in Christ made manifest the fullness of his grace in saving sinners, who though poor and needy were given freely from his kindness, the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ, who in love gave himself in his death on the cross and his blood spilled out for his people. In order that we who are poor, we who are wretched, would be made to be the children of God. And as the children of God would be blessed richly with an inheritance that is imperishable. Right? That's the all-sufficiency of God in Christ who provides everything now and forever for our salvation, which is beginning to end a gift and work of his grace. Grace poured out upon us lavishly. There's no lack. There's no end. Or consider what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 7 to 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. See, until we grasp such divine generosity of grace, we can never truly give with a deep-seated joy. But as we come to know the abundance of God's grace in all things, at all times, such grace works in us that we may abound in every good work. You see there how God's abundant grace results in the Christian abounding in every good work. We do not give, we do not work for God's love, but from it. Verse 9, as it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Is that not your testimony to his grace as you contemplate Christ given for you? That he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, Christ, having procured and secured our redemption, is the guarantee that God will bless us richly. He has committed himself to such in the righteous blood of Jesus. So look at there, verses 10 and 11, as Paul continues, he who supplies to the sower seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Here we find the principle of generosity rooted first in God's abundant provision. The sower can sow liberally because he has received a harvest of plenty. But that's where the seed comes from, the harvest from the year before. Or as Paul says, God will increase the harvest of your righteousness. What's Paul talking about there? What righteousness is he talking about? Is Paul there talking about the Christian's righteous act in giving? Or is he talking about Christ's righteousness in the Christian? I don't think we have to choose, actually. It's not a matter of either or, but of one thing issuing in another. As Paul Barnett says, God's covenantal righteousness, as in verse 9, has bestowed forensic righteousness upon his people in Christ, which in turn is to be expressed in the righteousness of generosity. You see, God not only deems us righteous in Christ in justification, but in Christ by his sanctifying grace, we are to demonstrate that righteousness at work in us. This is just the principle of what is ours in union with Jesus as Christ transforms us by his sanctifying spirit. And Paul here takes it and he applies it to giving. Applies it to being generous. That demonstration of righteousness comes to effect in the life of the Christian as God by his spirit induces in us and changes our hearts to give generously. Because we know his extravagant grace. And so when Paul talks about God's abounding grace supplying seed to the sower and bread for food, he's not only referring to God's material provisions for our giving, but also for the spiritual provisions for our giving. Our God not only provides the stuff to give, but the heart to give it freely and cheerfully. And from such provision that God pours out on us lavishly, Paul says, you will be enriched. That's a good life verse to put on the back of your bumper sticker. You will be enriched. Now we speak freely of spiritual riches that we have in Christ. What about material riches? Is that what Paul's saying here, that being a Christian means that God is going to make his people rich? Now, we should be careful to understand, in contrast to those who would preach something of a prosperity gospel, teaching that faith and faithfulness brings the blessing of wealth, and that poverty is a result of faithlessness or disobedience. See, one of the many problems with that logic is that it issues from a worldly understanding of being rich. Right? From its foundation, it's false because it understands riches in the wrong way. It understands material blessings in the wrong way. See, where the harvest is more money to buy stuff, right? If the goal of the harvest in our minds is found in fatter wallets, that's just a spiritualized version of greed, isn't it? Rather, the harvest that Paul has in view, which motivates the giver, is not in laying up earthly treasures, but in pouring forth God's bounty for the relief and blessing of others. That's one part of it. With a harvest song of praise resounding from all corners of God's creation. That's the second part. Right? The general principle is true. God often gives generously to those who give generously. But it's not so they can store it up. That's the difference. But so that they can freely give it, taking what he provides and sowing it freely and liberally. Right? Oftentimes the topic of giving is one that can seem stifling and pragmatic and uncomfortable, and maybe even at times seems unspiritual. And if that's the case for us, then it's likely that our hearts need some work in understanding what God means in this call, in this spiritual practice. And it's likely that we need to consider more deeply the abounding grace of God and its all-encompassing character that permeates every moment of our lives. Right? From the breath that is in our lungs to the food on the table that we eat, to the freedom and the forgiveness in Christ, to the fruit of faith, to the hope of eternal life, and to our thanksgiving to God for all such graces. Everything and every time and every way is from the free grace of our all-sufficient God. And yet, if such thankfulness, if that kind of thankfulness is not the resounding song in our hearts, if generosity is not induced by what God has freely given us, if our giving is not toward the overflow of thanksgiving coming from those who have been blessed by God through us, by what God himself has given? Well, perhaps we need to ask the God of all grace to again pour out to us bounties of his grace, to freely give to us by his Spirit that we may abound in such good work. See, the abounding grace of Christ bids us to seek his abundance in our need. And in so doing, he will provide. And of his grace, he can make us, even those of us who are prone to hold back, or those of us who give because we're forced, he can make us generous. And he can make us cheerful in it. Now, as the Corinthian church is encouraged there to give generously to the saints in Jerusalem, and, And as we are called and encouraged to give faithfully and generously towards the relief of the saints and the work of Christ's church, what's the result? What's this after? What are we getting in return? What is God getting in return? What's the product? In verse 12, we find that it produces two things. Look at verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Now, this ministry of this service of giving is most immediately supplying the needs of the saints. Right, here is a principle of God's gracious blessing of his people in order that they would be a blessing to others. Right, God doesn't bless us in order for us to store up this blessing and hoard it for ourselves. The purpose of blessing in order to be a blessing is an ancient purpose that God gives in his grace. And we see that all the way back in Genesis, don't we? You hear that idea of being blessed and being a blessing, and who do you immediately think of? Abraham. Right? Genesis 12, when the Lord makes his promise of blessing to Abraham, he does so not so that Abraham can keep it for himself, but so that Abraham, living by God's gracious blessing, could share that blessing. In verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Amen, because we are those families of the earth that are blessed in Abraham, are we not? Consider this illustration that I found from one commentator. Now, if you look at the map of Israel, and maybe your Israel geography isn't so great these days, but if you look at the map of Israel, you're going to see two large bodies of water. There's one in the north, the Sea of Galilee, and one to the south, the Dead Sea. And if you know anything about these bodies of water, you know that the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea for a reason. It's because nothing can live there. The Dead Sea is fed by the Jordan River. The Jordan River goes into the Dead Sea, and there the water stops. There's no outlet. And so the water sits. And in the hot sun, the water evaporates and it leaves such a high concentration of salt deposits that it can't sustain life. It's dead. The Sea of Galilee, on the other hand, it's full of life. Right? You think about Jesus' disciples, they were getting their living off of this water. It's been like that for centuries. Because unlike the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee is fed by waters from the north, and that living water comes into the sea, and then it flows out in the south, going into the Jordan. And that's really the point that Paul makes there in verse 12. God's grace through us ought to freely flow. We're not to stop it up. It's to freely flow and produce help for the saints. But that's what we see in Abraham. That's what we see in Macedonia. That's what we see will happen in Corinth. But of course, that's not the ultimate goal. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And in our reception and in our use and in our distribution of God's lavish graces, we become the conduits of thanksgiving to God to the praise of his glory. Right? That's the second and ultimate result of Christian generosity that Paul brings out here. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. The goal in giving is not that the Jerusalem saints would look at the Corinthians and praise them for their generosity. And likewise, the goal in our generosity is not to receive praise and thanksgiving for ourselves because of how generous we are, but that through our giving, which is in fact God Himself giving, remember it's His resources, remember it's supplied by His grace. The anticipated thanksgiving of the Jerusalem Christians is on account of God's grace and through the Corinthians that they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Now it's instructive for us in thinking about giving that Paul in no way reduces this topic to the mere exchange of material goods. Rather, our generosity is a direct reflection upon and expression of God's own generosity to us in the gospel. We cannot separate our generosity from the generosity of God in the gospel of Christ. And so those who receive of God's grace through us will rightly receive it when they glorify God. That's the chief end. Right, thanking Him for His grace to them and to us through which His grace flows. It's quite extraordinary there if you look at verses 13 and 14. We get this extraordinary picture, this giving and receiving and thankfulness and glory, all because of the surpassing grace of God, all of which brings to fruition this deep and abiding fellowship between the saints and thankfulness to God who has bestowed all grace. See, the generosity of the saints yields far more than a harvest of help. It yields a harvest of unity and a harvest of love and a harvest of joy and a harvest of glory unto the Lord. To which Paul ends in verse 15, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. What is that inexpressible gift? Is it the money that's going to be provided through these churches to the saints in Jerusalem? Is that the inexpressible gift? This gift that is the foundation and the capstone of Christian generosity? What is the gift whose value and glory, as Paul speaks about it here, is beyond the limits of human vocabulary? It's inexpressible. He doesn't have words for this gift. Now, some say it's the glorious picture of the loving unity between the saints. That's a pretty glorious gift that the Lord gives us. Others say it is God's grace at work, another wonderful gift that we see in the life of the church. And yet, if we go a little bit deeper, we find that the underlying inexpressible gift is none other than Christ Himself. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. The one too wonderful for words. The one who was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. Beloved, Christian generosity, the heart of cheerful giving, the blessed fellowship of grace that issues forth in thanksgiving to God is found as we come to know and to experience more deeply and more fully and more richly the blessed Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us and united himself to us. See, as we know and experience Christ, we will come to overflow with cheerful generosity. That's how Paul sought to encourage the Corinthians to give. He didn't want to shame them. He didn't want to beat them over the head. He wanted to tell them all the riches that they have in Jesus, and from there overflows generosity in the hearts of God's people. The more you know Christ, the more generous you become. That's how Paul sought to encourage this grace-filled giving in Corinth. And by God's grace, his encouragement was successful. As he recounts in Romans 15:27 concerning the Corinthians and this gift, he says this: they were pleased to do it. They were pleased to do it. Now, it is true that money is the root of all kinds of evil. Doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about it. Because in God's hands, as he changes our hearts in Christ, it is used as an expression of his bounty, of his love, of his care, and for his praise. May God, who is able to make us abound in this generous grace, do so. Let's pray together. Our God, we come to you with thankful hearts for the blessings that you pour out upon us in every way, at all times. Everything that we have, everything that we will have, all that we are, all that we will be, all that we shall inherit is of you, and it is all for you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would indeed make us generous in our lives, with our time, with our money, with our giftings, with everything that we are, that we would be a blessing to others. But Lord, we pray that to the end, that you would receive all honor and glory as you work richly in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.